Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Yes? No? You can. Okay, good, good. Good to be here. It's slightly cooler this week, so we're really thankful for all of you who've come out for our worship gathering this morning. I'm sure you've heard or said things like this. What business is it of hers? What gives them the right to do that? Who does he think he is? What do we usually mean by statements like this? Typically, we mean that that person in question has no authority in the matter at hand. And we can get pretty indignant over people who we know have no authority over us but act like they do, right? People can get all up in your business when they should simply be minding their own. But other times, someone may indeed have the rights and legitimate authority to get into your business. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in our passage in Luke this morning. And it's exactly what the religious leaders don't like. With his words and actions, Jesus is getting all up in what they think is their business. And they essentially are saying, just who does he think he is? Well, we'll discover this morning and see how Jesus reveals his sovereign authority as God's beloved Son, in whom the destiny of all people stands or falls. Jesus reveals his sovereign authority as God's beloved Son, in whom the destiny of all people stands or falls. If you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to please turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin at the end of the chapter there at verse 45. And we will read through chapter 20, verse 18. It's a long passage, so please stick with me. Luke 19, beginning in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And he answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The owner sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "Oh, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Our Father in heaven, we need your help this morning. I need your help to communicate what you want us to hear from this word. May we receive it with eager hearts, willing minds, and a desire to know the truth that will change and set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. As we heard, he was clearly revealing himself as God's promised king and Messiah, who was prophesied by Zechariah. What we learn today from another prophecy, this time from Malachi 3, is that this promised king, it says, will suddenly come into his temple, which is just what Jesus does as he now goes into the temple, claiming sovereign authority over the worship of God. That's our first main point. Jesus has sovereign authority over the worship of God. In verse 45, we read Jesus enters this area of the temple where there are vendors selling animals and items for sacrifices and offerings. These things were needed during the Passover feast that was going on at the time. There are also currency exchange booths so that people could change their regular Roman currency, they were part of the Roman Empire, change that currency into the acceptable temple currency, which was the shekel. And they needed that because everybody needed to pay the temple tax. Now, of course, these services were not being offered for free. It wasn't being done out of the kindness of people's hearts. Those vendors were there to make a profit. There was big business going on. And the whole operation was only allowed to happen with the permission of the high priests. They ran the show at the temple. They had the authority there. And most commentators would say that the high priests were actually charging the vendors a fee. They were getting a kickback for what was going on in the marketplace. Now, the temple had massive significance to the Jews. It was the place where God's unique presence had dwelt. And it therefore was the place where people could actually meet with God. So the one place on earth where this unique encounter could happen had been turned into a place of commerce and greed. Not only that, this marketplace was happening in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple. Gentiles, as you may know, are all non-Jewish foreigners. They were only allowed in this larger outer court. That's why Jesus actually quotes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, where he says, "It is written that my house will be a house of prayer." But as you look at Isaiah 56, the fuller quote says this: "My house should be a house of prayer for all nations." That is, where all people groups could come and meet with God through worship and sacrifice and prayer. From the time of Abraham, in Genesis, the Israelites were to be a blessing to all nations. How was that so? They were to be pointing these people groups to the God of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And what was it said of Abraham? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in this court, the Gentiles would be exposed to the one true God who declares people righteous by faith in who he is and in what he has provided for the forgiveness of sins, namely, sacrifices that would point to the ultimate sacrifice that God provides in his son Jesus. But with this marketplace set up, with all the sheep and the goats and the pigeons and the hawking of the vendors and sellers and money changers, there was no place for Gentile seekers to come and to find hope in this God. And so Jesus is rightly indignant. He gets all into the business of the chief priests by kicking out the vendors and ending this distortion of worship, what was preventing worship from happening. And interestingly, Jesus says something else. He says to these leaders who have corrupted the worship of God, he says to them, "You've made this temple into a den of robbers." Now, you hear that and you might think this is talking about the profit, the greed that was going on in the marketplace. But actually, the phrase den of robbers comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, where centuries before, the prophet is addressing the leaders and the people of Israel who are, you know what they're doing? They're performing all their outward religious duties at the temple, but inwardly, in their hearts, and in their day-to-day lives, they were living in sin and idolatry. They thought that because they had the temple of God, because they were the people of God, they thought that they were safe with their religious observances. So the temple became a den of robbers, really a hideout to cover up their spiritual infidelity. What Jeremiah was saying and what Jesus is saying now is, do you think your religious practices at the temple are somehow going to cover up your corruption? If that's what you think, be warned. Your observances don't make this a safe place for you. Instead, all it is a den of robbers, and it's actually testifying against your sin. Perhaps you're here this morning or listening online, and you might think that by going to church or watching a service on your computer or being associated with religious people or even claiming to be someone who supposedly believes in and loves God, that somehow you are safe with God. And yet your day-to-day lives show no real desire for God, no inclination toward him, no regular life pattern of godly pursuits. In fact, there may be all kinds of sinful pursuits, impure and evil thoughts, perverse and ungodly words, or perhaps even worse. Maybe you just think you're a pretty good person. I mean, obviously you're better than other people. And maybe you're just banking on all those good things to get you in good with God. I mean, look at the religious leaders, right? They looked pretty good compared to the rest of the population. But you know what Jesus says about them? He says they're like tombs that are washed beautifully white on the outside, but they're full of dead man's bones. Jesus would say to you what he's saying to the leaders there. Your religious practices or associations, even your supposed good deeds, are nothing more than a cover-up for unrighteous ways and motives. Friends, Jesus hasn't come for people who think that they're good enough, who think that they're righteous on their own. He's come for those who know that they are actually sinners who need him. This is essential to the gospel that Jesus is teaching there in the temple, to the gospel that we hear today. It's essential to what true worship is meant to be. And so, Jesus does a temple takeover. He claims authority over the worship of God. And in doing this, he's exposing the corruption of those spiritual leaders. And of course, they're hot over it. They don't like it. Because if they actually are believing what he's saying, they would have to admit that they've been living in sin and they've been leading in sin. And that was just not going to happen. And so it says in verse 47, They're looking to destroy him. They're not just looking to ruin his reputation. They want Jesus dead, and they're plotting to figure out how to do it. Now, they couldn't do anything at that time because of the crowds who, it says, were hanging on to his words as he was teaching. So since they can't destroy him, at least not yet, they figure they're going to begin by discrediting him. And this brings us to our second major point. Jesus' authority is sanctioned by God himself. In chapter 20, we see an official delegation is sent to Jesus to question his authority. Now, they knew that Jesus had never been formally trained as a rabbi and therefore had no official credentials. But this was not a sincere inquiry about his authority. All they cared about was getting him out of the way. Now, they couldn't arrest him because of his popularity. So they thought, well, if we can just expose him as having no credentials, maybe the people would lose their respect for him. And if he claimed his own authority, then he would be speaking for God or speaking as God. And that would just be blasphemy. We can get rid of him fast with that one. So they really thought they had him tricked here. So they ask him in verse 2, what or who gave you authority to do these things? These things meaning the cleansing of the temple and now openly teaching in the temple. And so Christ answers with a counter question about John the Baptist in verse 4. He says, let me ask you about John's baptism. Was that from heaven or was it from man? Is this something that John just came up with or he got the idea from somebody else? Now, in asking this question, was Jesus avoiding their question? Not at all. As commentator William Hendrickson says, Jesus knew that an honest and correct answer to his question would answer theirs. Because in assigning heaven-sent authority to John, and we know that the people all regarded John as a prophet sent by God, in assigning him heaven-sent authority, they'd have to assign heaven-sent authority to Jesus. Because Jesus was the one that John was pointing to. Jesus was the one whom John called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the one who John said was greater than he was, and that Jesus must increase, John must decrease. Jesus was the one of whom John heard the voice of God declare from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John's authority was recognized as heaven sent, and so is Jesus. And so by answering this way, Jesus' opponents are trapped. So they begin to deliberate, right? They begin talking amongst themselves in verses 5 and 6. He said, well, you know, if we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, oh, really? Well, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, the people are going to stone us to death because everybody knows that John was a prophet. Everybody believed that. So they just claim ignorance. Isn't that funny? The great teachers of Israel all of a sudden become agnostics. Very interesting. They were sure that Jesus had no credible authority, but they were not willing to say that about John. The implication, of course, is that Jesus' authority is indeed sanctioned by God. Christ's opponents would not see the truth about Jesus because their hearts were hardened toward him. Why is that? Because they loved their authority. They loved their power. They loved stuff, their money. They loved their sin more than they loved the God that they said they served, the God that they were supposed to be leading others to. They were unwilling to admit their sin and therefore unwilling to believe Jesus. So far, we've seen that Jesus has authority over the true worship of God. His authority has been sanctioned by God. And now, third major point, Jesus has ultimate authority over God's kingdom. He has ultimate authority over God's kingdom. Jesus now goes on in verses 9 to 16 to illustrate his authority, not only over these things that he spoke of earlier, but his authority over the entire kingdom of God. Now, what is this story, or I should say, this story is known as the parable of the wicked tenants. Parables typically communicate one central lesson. And so we have to be careful not to over-spiritualize the particular details in the parable. But this parable is a little different. It acts more like an allegory, which is a symbolic story. And so each character and element stands for something significant in understanding Christ's authority. Very quickly, I'm going to go through the details and explain what they symbolize, which I think will be very obvious as we go along. The man or owner of the vineyard represents God. The vineyard itself represents the nation or the people of God, of Israel. This would be clearly understood from various Old Testament passages where God refers to his people as a vine or a vineyard. And so Israel has been established by God to produce spiritual fruit that would bring the people joy and that would represent God's glory to the nations. So the tenants in the story, they are the national and spiritual leaders of Israel who had been commissioned to with the spiritual well-being of God's people. They were to lead the nation in producing this spiritual fruit. And then the servants referred to are Old Testament prophets. These were sent by God to bring correction as well as restoration between God and his often wayward people. And of course, the owner's beloved son clearly represents Jesus, who is the heir and co-owner of the kingdom. So here's what's happening in the parable. Basically, the owner plants a vineyard, leases it out to these tenants, gives some measure of authority to the tenants to operate and care for the vineyard. Now, there is an agreement that the owner would periodically claim some profits from the vineyard. In Middle Eastern culture, this is important to understand for the parable. In Middle Eastern culture, this was a common business transaction between typically foreign landowners and local farmers living in Israel. Part of an existing law at the time said that if the foreign landowner went away and did not come to claim his share of the profits or the land after 3 years' time, then the tenants could make a legal claim for the land themselves if there was no heir to claim it. So in the parable, the owner goes away for a long time. After a while, the tenants begin to think, well, maybe he's not coming back. Maybe we can claim the vineyard for ourselves. However, unfortunately for them, the man eventually sends a servant to receive his profits. The tenants, what do? They rough the guy up and send him away with nothing. And so in their wicked foolishness, they disregard the authority given to that servant. And if that's not bad enough, they not only beat up the first guy, they beat up two other guys who come after him. At this point in the story, Jesus' audience would have understood that he's referring to God's prophets sent to Israel, but who had been disdained and abused by the political and spiritual leaders. So finally, the man, the owner, decides to send his own beloved son, who is the heir of the king of the vineyard. Now, the tenants see him coming. They recognize him for who he is, but they refuse to acknowledge his authority. And they figure this, maybe the man is dead. Perhaps that's why he's sending the son. If we kill him, we get the land. And with premeditated greed, they do kill the son, not realizing that the man was not dead, and he would bring judgment on those wicked tenants. He would destroy them and give the vineyard to others. Now, at this point in the story, people are hearing what Jesus is saying, and they're shocked. They say, surely not. Why is that? They understand he means that Israel's leaders have abused their authority, it would be removed from them and given to others. Which is exactly what eventually happens, right? Jesus hands over the leadership of God's kingdom to the apostles and eventually to the universal church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so Jesus responds to their reaction in verses 17 and 18. He says, let me ask you this. What do you think this means? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what is he talking about here? And what does that have to do with the story? He's saying that though they reject and kill the Son, who has true authority from God, even so, God will make the Son the cornerstone. The cornerstone being that which the entire kingdom is established on. It is by faith in the death of the Son that God establishes his rule in the hearts of all who will come to know him by grace through faith. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, friends. No one, listen, no one can enter the kingdom on their own will. For the word of God says there is no one who seeks after God. No one will enter the kingdom by being good enough or doing enough good. For God's word says that there is no one who does good, not even one. The only way anyone can enter the kingdom is to recognize they are not the people that they should be, and that they, like the wicked tenants in the story, they have not honored the Son, but they have rejected him and killed him in their hearts. They are deserving of the judgment of separation from God for eternity in hell. And yet God in his mercy, listen, in his mercy, he gives the life of his Son to take the penalty that our sins deserve. And to demonstrate that he actually has the power and authority to do that, which he has promised, and to make us right with God, the Son does not stay dead. He rises to life, becomes the cornerstone, the very foundation of God's kingdom. Listen, this is why Jesus came to Jerusalem, right? The Old Testament prophets predicted it. Jesus proclaimed it. He came to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. So all of Jesus' authority as God's Messiah King rests on his work of dying for the forgiveness of sins and rising to everlasting life. That is how Jesus is the cornerstone. What this ultimately means, and this brings us to our final point, is that Jesus has authority over the eternity of all people. Jesus has sovereign authority over the eternity of all people. He ends this section in verse 18 by saying, everyone who falls on that stone, that cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is very simply but forcefully saying that whoever stumbles over him, you know what that means? Whoever finds him to be an offense and finds his message about sin and our inability to be good enough to get to God, if you find that offensive, if you persist in opposing him, your life will eventually be broken to pieces and will bring full and final crushing judgment. I know these are hard words, and I think this is a pretty hard sermon to be listening to. I honestly wish I didn't have to say them, but the words are there. Jesus, the one who has all authority, is the one saying them. And he's saying it because if you've been resisting or opposing him, he doesn't want that to happen to you. It's a gracious warning that he's giving. Think back to the beginning of our passage when Jesus is speaking in the temple. The religious leaders, they want to destroy him, right? But the people, it says, are hanging on to his words. The leaders, in their sin in their pride and their unbelief, they literally want to kill him. Because of sin and pride and unbelief, people want to destroy Jesus by eradicating his words. But there are those who hear his words and they know that they have to hang on to them. They may be hard words, they may be exposing words, but they are life-giving words to those who know they need him and believe in him, who will humbly bow before him as the one who has all authority. Do you hear his words this morning? And do you want to turn away? Do you want to eradicate them? Friends, if you do, it will destroy and crush you in the end. And I beg of you, do not turn away from his words. Or perhaps you're here and you hear these words and you're thinking, this is all true. I need to hang on to them. I beg of you, don't let go until you fall in worship before the Son. He has all authority to forgive sins and raise you to everlasting life. Of course, this sermon is not just for those who need to turn to Jesus. It's for his people as well, for those who claim him as Lord and Savior. Earlier, I said that Jesus had legitimate authority, right, to get all up into the business of the religious leaders. Well, this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian, where is Jesus getting into your business? Places where perhaps you have not fully submitted to his authority? Are there places where you need to let him get into your business? Maybe it's in your marriage or your parenting. Maybe it's in disciplining and discipling your children. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's church relationships. Maybe it's your thought life, your screen life, your fantasy life. Perhaps it's your career or your workplace. What about in dealing with those who are outside the church, right? If you're in Christ, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Yes, rejoice, but remember and mourn that there are many who are right now still opposing Jesus and without hope. I want you to think of something right now. Think of their names. You know who they are. Think of the names of those people in your life that you know are still without Jesus. Look at their faces right now. To them, Jesus is only a rock of offense and stumbling. How shall they believe if they have not heard? And how shall they hear if someone doesn't proclaim to them? The Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ constrains us. You know what that word constrain means? It means it presses us in and pushes us out. The love of Christ presses us in and pushes us out into the world to those who still don't know Christ. Jesus claims authority in all these ways and more. And so perhaps you've heard all those things that I just listed and you thought, this is hopeless. I got a problem with every one of those areas, right? What am I going to do now? That's a lot of pressure, Pat. Where's the love? Where's the grace? Our job as pastors is not to berate or burden you. It's to bring you to Jesus, to show you that how you can have fullness of life in him. Do all those things that I mentioned matter to Jesus? They absolutely do. And he claims authority over them. He claims authority over them in your life. But it's not a heavy-handed authority. It's a gracious one. An authority that says, come to me. If you're weary and worn out, come. Let me help you in your sin and weakness. I have power to do that for you. Oswald Chambers once said this: if Jesus was only a teacher, then all he can do is to tantalize us by erecting a standard we can't come anywhere near. But if we know him first as Savior, by being born again from above, then we know he did not come to teach us only. This sermon is not about just all these things you got to get done. He didn't come to teach us only. He came to make us what he teaches us to be. As a child of God in Jesus, he claims authority over your lives, but it is a loving authority with almighty power to help. Can we trust him for that? Can you believe him for that? Where are you struggling? Where does Jesus need to get into your business? He will help you. He will guide you. He will care for you. So who does Jesus really think he is? Of course, the right question, the better question is, who has he shown himself to be? And what's he really like? He's the beloved Son, whom God has given all authority in heaven on earth. And he graciously calls us to come that we might bow before him in worship, in obedience, and love. Amen, friends? We need help for this. Let's go to him and ask him for help. Father in heaven, we come to you because there are heavy things that we need to think about for our lives. We recognize and know that Jesus has all authority in both heaven and earth, all authority in the kingdom, all authority in our lives. And we know that we need him to be our authority, but we wrestle in so many ways. Oh, Father, in your mercy, give us grace to bring those cares to him, to bring those needs to him, to bring those struggles with sin to him, and let him have that gracious authority in our lives. We need your help for this. We come to you because we are a needy people. Let your word penetrate our hearts. Let us see our need and give us grace to find that in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close, I know I've brought up a lot of stuff that can be hard, but it would be really easy to leave today and say, yeah, I struggle with that, but Lord have mercy, and we just keep going on like normal. I want to implore you, talk to somebody. Talk first of all to Jesus. He wants you to come. And we are here in this church, in this particular church, because God knows we need one another's support, encouragement, prayers, and help. Don't leave. Well, we see here Pastor Kyle saying that. Don't leave this morning until God has done in you all that he wants to do. What areas do you think I need to submit this to the authority of Jesus and I just need his help? Talk to someone. I'm so thankful that I have men in my life that I can do that with. I hope you have people in your life like that as well. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the help and the power of the Almighty Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen. Pastors will be up front if you want us to pray for you, if you want to just come and talk. Thanks for being with us this morning.